Two scripture readings this evening. First of all, we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and then we turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're concluding tonight a four-part series on what the Bible teaches us about the doctrine of hell. And since this sermon in the series is focused especially on how it should impact believers, it works as well for post-communion. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll read the first 11 verses here. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child. And they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunk are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. And then 2 Peter chapter 3. And here we'll read the first 14 verses. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Beloved congregation of the Lord, in the previous two sermons, as we focused on the justice of hell and on what hell is like, the driving application of both of those messages was to tell the unconverted, flee, flee, flee the wrath to come. And if you have the nerve to still listen unconverted, then I have nothing more to say to you on that subject tonight. And let the very absence of such application shock you and bring you to the Lord. But we've also noticed as we study these doctrines that there are errors and imbalances in the thinking of a believer that have to be straightened out as well. And perhaps someone listening is saying, but what does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with the Lord's Supper? I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have repented by His grace of my sins. Does hell have anything to say to how I live my life now, since I'm not on my way there anymore? Suppose you have perfect eyesight, or as they call it, 20/20 vision, and your high school science teacher is going to spend a whole week dealing with poor eyesight and explaining the history of eyeglasses and surgeries and other helps. You might find it somewhat interesting, and you might say, well, I'm glad these things are available to others, but would it have a lasting impact on your thinking and behavior? Does it affect you personally? It might be tempting for some to think of the doctrine of hell this way for the life of a believer. And that would be a mistake. The theme of God's righteous wrath displayed in hell and admonished in precise judgment according to every person's evil actions is meant to make of all people a believer a different person. It's meant to change how we think and act. It has a great deal to teach you how to think of yourself as well as how to interact with others, especially God. That's why it's good to spend some time as we close this series and also in light of the table of the Lord, which was spread and which are symbols of hell itself, of what Jesus Christ endured. To simply reflect on this theme, how does God want hell to impact believers? Two ways. First of all, it should stamp your own life. And secondly, it should stamp how you interact with everyone. Both points include the word stamp. Think of a coin being made of a blank disc of metal. It's put into the presses and that heavy arm swings down and permanently imprints the face of a coin or of a symbol on that disc. Hell should imprint you permanently for everyone, but also for the many listening who are children of God. How? Well, first of all, think of diligence in dealing with your own sin. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself makes this one of the main applications of His teaching on the doctrine of hell. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 and 30. Notice how the Lord Jesus presses the issue home. He says, and if thy right eye offend thee or cause you to sin or stumble, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. What is Jesus saying? Amputate your sin. Dealing with your sin radically is the way to be sure that you are not on your way to hell. Now, perhaps someone is a little confused and you say, but are not people saved by faith in Christ? And if you apply these verses that way, does that mean then that we are saved by works? And what about once saved, always saved? Well, the Lord Jesus surely knew all of these things. And yet He says the way to be sure that you believe and that you are not on your way to hell is to examine how you deal with your own sins. Hell has exposed for us how utterly evil God thinks sin is. And that which is evil deserves to be wiped out. If you have termites devouring the wood in your house, do you tolerate them? If you have cancer cells destroying your body, do you declare a truce with them? Hell should awaken you to the evil and the dangers of sin, to the point where you are saying this to yourself: if my sin deserves this, oh God, then help me to root it out by thy grace. How can you know someone believes? How can you be sure that someone's faith is real? Young people, I hope and pray that the last few weeks your conscience was powerfully impacted by this subject. It is the most terrifying subject in the world, and I pray that none of you have been able to listen to it unmoved and without mighty impressions by the Spirit of God. But how can you tell whether those impressions were just passing waves of emotion or whether they went deeper? Well, has it led you to deal with your own sin and by the grace of God and with His help to put it to death? Has it led you to resolve to hate and flee from sin, to deal radically with sin, to fight every attempt of sin to express itself in you? Someone says, I did try, and I tried harder, but I failed again and again. What do you do with that failure? Do you keep on going back to the Lord in your helplessness and your need for grace and casting yourself on the mercy of Christ over and over again and saying, oh God, give me thy Spirit, more of thy Spirit, to put to death sin? Does it make you want to and use the tools that God gives to kill sin? If this is not what happens in your life, you cannot be sure that you will escape hell. Never treat hell as an irrelevant subject. No matter how long you have been a professing Christian, the sure evidence that you are not going to hell is how you deal with your own sins through the grace of Christ and in the strength of the Spirit. The issue is not, do you come to church regularly or do other people think you're a nice guy because you can do all of those things without dealing with your sin? Does the sense of your sin make you need Christ, seek Christ, and live out of Christ over and over again? Killing sin must be a daily, lifelong work. One Puritan said it like this: killing sin is the birthmark of every Christian. And when you are tempted to sin, and to say, then say to yourself, what I'm really saying if I sin now is I want to go to hell, because every sin is in a sense a prayer. Oh God, send me to hell. What a sobering way to look at sin. If that doesn't make you pause when you are facing temptation, something is wrong spiritually. This is so important that we need to find further biblical confirmation of it. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, looking at verse 11. In the first half of 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter describes in a terrifying way the fires of judgment that will burn up the earth and everything in it. And then he makes this application to believers in verse 11. He says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation, that means holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God? What's he saying? The only thing that will survive the fires of judgment that sweep the earth is godly character. Your house and everything in it will crumble to dust or burn. Your business will no longer be yours one day. Nothing you do in this life will last except godly character. And that is why Peter says, what kind of persons ought ye to be in all holy conduct and godliness? This is so important that he says the very same thing again in verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. What's your life like? Whenever you discover in yourself a ho-hum attitude to dealing with sin, a take-it-or-leave-it attitude, then you need to meditate for a little while on hell. Because it will remind you, one day I must give an account to God for everything I've done. It will awaken in you a sense of the importance of godliness and of diligence. Sometimes as a pastor, when you discuss with your consistory, I've had these kinds of conversations in the various congregations I've served, you hear things like this. Home visits are getting a little bare right now. It's not that you can put your finger on something specifically, it's just that there doesn't seem to be a deep conviction of sin and dealing with it. And one of the cures for that spiritual sleepiness and sloppiness is to meditate on the doctrines of hell. And make sure that you read the Bible systematically, not just on your favorite encouraging passages, but the whole Bible. So that you are brought face to face in a timely way with the wrath of God, the sinfulness of sin, the urgency of repentance and holiness. You need that. And so do I. So this is one way in which the doctrines of hell should stamp the life of a believer. There's another way. Contentment. Contentment is being satisfied with what God in His providence has brought into your life and what He has either given or taken away, and being able to praise Him in the middle of anything. We need this reminder in two ways. For one thing, when we face the injustices of life, it's easy in the face of injustice to ask, "Where is God?" and to want to take matters in your own hands, also in a country like Canada. It's not just some African nation in which corruption is found. The talk shows in Canada are forever complaining about corruption, greed, and laws that seem to punish the honest and open loopholes for the guilty. Psalm 73 uses the doctrines of hell to comfort the child of God facing injustice. That's why we sang Psalter 201. In Psalm 73, Asaph the psalmist is looking around and he sees all the things that you see as well. And he is tremendously upset by these things. In fact, he concludes, "What difference does it make to seek to be a godly person who serves the Lord? What's the point?" He says in verse 13, "I deal with my sin. I have the extra aggravation of fighting my faults, of being brokenhearted, of cleansing my hands and washing my heart. And it makes my life so much harder rather than easier." And Asaph can look around and he can point to people who seem to pursue sin instead of fighting it. And he complains and he says, "What is the use?" What straightened Asaph out? What preserved both his sanity and his faith? Verse 17. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How they are brought into desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors." The world needs to hear this. And so do we. Sometimes believing people get tied up all in knots. Or people in the world say, "Where is your Christ, who is supposed to be sovereign over all things?" When these horrible injustices and sins happen, the answer is sobering and satisfying. He is busy mixing the cup of His wrath in order to punish those who sin and die unrepentant. And they will drink it down to the last drop. And therefore, there isn't the slightest need for us to worry about you might get the short end of the stick on earth all your life long. But God will straighten out what is crooked. There is no need to have even one frown or one angry glare to the ungodly. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. You have heard now the last two sermons. What hell is like? Having heard that, you may know the extent to which God will go. And that ought to give contentment in the face of tremendous injustice. But there's another way in which the doctrine of hell should make believers content. It should give perspective in trial. Think of all the suffering someone can go through in this life. The aches and pains that can be inflicted on your body. The agonies of soul possible in this sin-cursed world. They can be so overwhelming that you wonder, how can I cope? One way is to stop and think about hell. The story is told of a Puritan pastor, not in a rough or gruff or rude or harsh way, but who would sometimes say to people who came to him to complain, what, friend? Not in hell? And still complaining? Oh, child of God, what do you have to complain about? You deserve hell. But God is not giving it to you. He has saved you from everlasting torment. Doesn't that give the necessary perspective for pain on earth? How can you doubt God's goodness and say, if God really were loving and if He really loved me, He would have arranged my life differently. Can't God do things a little more lovingly for me? Don't I deserve better than this from God? Oh, if you are converted, God has already saved you from the worst thing that could possibly overcome you. Hell. And if you were to suffer horrendously in body and soul every day for the rest of your life, that is far less than 1% of the sufferings of those who are in hell and that you would have suffered there. No matter what happens in life, if Christ is yours and you are His, you have reason to thank God in every trial and sorrow. Professor Donnelly tells us of reading the diaries of John Wesley and finding the following saying, and I quote, "It came to my mind that this was the very day in which 40 years ago I was taken out of the flames. And I bless God for His great mercy and kindness towards me." End quote. That's the secret of godly Christian contentment, isn't it? And that kind of a life becomes a powerful evangelism, because when people see you able to be content and at peace, able to surrender to God and leave it in His hands in the middle of suffering and injustice, then they are forced to ask, how can you still sing in the middle of such things? You can very simply say, because my God has saved me from hell, and He will save me through all my trials and griefs. We've seen how hell should impact a believer by making you diligent to kill your own sin, but also by making you content no matter what. There's a third way in which the doctrine of God's wrath poured out in hell should impact the life of believers. It should make you sober-minded and serious. Now, we live in a culture of goofballs. Everything and anything is laughed at. The clown and the comedian are popular. Even the most sacred is joked at, and nothing is off limits. And people are constantly trying to distract themselves from the miserable realities of life and from the bark of their own conscience with laughter. Millions try to drown out the sounds of weeping with frantic joviality. In fact, leading comedians will even tell you that that's why they're trying to make people laugh. And sometimes this gets into the church too. So that pastors start their sermons with jokes and wisecracks and spend half the message clowning around up on the pulpit. And there's some who think it's a mark of advanced spirituality to always have an ear-to-ear grin on your face. Maybe there's someone listening who has a reputation for always making smart comments and cracking jokes and not having a serious side. You've heard something these last few weeks that should sober you. The subject of hell should convince you more than anything else that this life is deeply serious. You should be thoughtful and careful in how you live. And self-control should be important to you, more important than a laugh in the moment. The Bible confirms this in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes. It's between Proverbs and the Song of Solomon, and we want chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. And in the light of eternity, how true these words are. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Boy, doesn't that have something to say about the kind of music you listen to? The song of fools. Who's a fool? Someone who pays no attention to eternity and does not take God into account. These things are true, aren't they? When have you profited the most spiritually in your life? Doesn't a funeral bring more powerful spiritual benefits than a party? Doesn't deep conviction of sin bring a healing that you cannot find if all you're thinking about is skipping and singing and having fun? We need to be serious and to know when and how to be serious. Because hell tells us that life is very serious. God is serious in judging the living and the dead, in judging every idle word that people speak. And we had better be serious too in how we live. Should the theme of hell not make us serious people? There's something wrong if you can spend all of life goofing off when there are millions all around you on their way to eternal damnation. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief for this very reason. And his people in this world should bear his likeness. The life of a Christian in this world is always bittersweet. Sorrow because of your own sin and the sins of others. And in this life, every child of God has reasons to mourn. And every mature child of God does so. Life is serious. Now, don't take this wrong. Of course, the Christian life is marked by joy, too. The Apostle Peter describes the life of the Christian as joy unspeakable and full of glory. And the same book of Ecclesiastes also talks about enjoying the good gifts and the spouse that the Lord has given you. The point is not that it's wrong to laugh or to tell jokes or to enjoy the blessings of life, or even at times to be able to appropriately use humor to make a spiritual point, but hell is a subject that is totally off limits in this regard. Hell is never something worth joking about, and even the word hell should never be used thoughtlessly, flippantly, or carelessly. Doesn't this relate to evangelism as well? When someone is hurting and looking for answers, where will they turn? Not to someone who's always carrying on and goofing around, but to someone who also knows when and how to be thoughtful and serious. If you really need advice, where do you turn? To the jokester and the prankster? Or to someone who can be serious? If you want to be taken seriously, you don't live your whole life as a clown and a comedian, do you? And this is how the doctrine of hell should stamp the life of a believer on a daily basis. Diligence in killing sin, contentment no matter what happens, and seriousness in how you approach life. But the doctrine of hell must also leave its impact on how a child of God deals with others. And that's our second point, stamping how you interact with everyone. And when we use the word everyone, it's not just other people, but also the most important one, God. how the doctrine of hell should produce in the soul of every person here a most profound, awestruck worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you realize all that hell involves, and you realize that Christ as God knew ahead of time just how much it would cost him to take hell as the substitute of his sinful people, and you must be awed to silence at his love, that he would choose to take hell, not in the place of innocent victims, but as the substitute of sinful people, of hell-deserving sinners. If you sit here as someone saved by the grace of God, then hell has brought you face to face with what Jesus Christ has done for your sake. One writer says it this way: until you stare hell in the face, you take Christ's love for granted and cannot appreciate it, end quote. Having stared hell in the face the last 2 weeks, can you not stand in awe of Jesus Christ? And this makes Christ the most praiseworthy being in the whole universe. It's no wonder that the redeemed in heaven do not sing about their own lives and do not sing about how wonderful they were for believing in Jesus Christ. Listen to their refrain: worthy is the Lamb that was slain. If you are saved from the wrath of God, or have been saved only in the past 2 weeks from the wrath of God, then doesn't this have to saturate your heart whenever your love grows cold or your appetite of praise for God shrinks? Take an hour to read about and think about hell again, and it will stir the fountains of praise and love for Christ. The Christ-bearing of hell on the cross draws our attention to something else about Him, not just His love, but also His greatness. Hell, in order to satisfy the justice of God, has to be never-ending. But Christ took this full load of full hell in 3 hours. Not just the wrath that one person deserves, but the wrath of a church too big to count. Millions, a multitude no man can number. This is staggering. But Christ is fully God as well as fully man. And as God, He held His human nature together so that it could survive this wrath without being obliterated. Let's try to calculate this with spiritual algebra. If you multiply something by infinity, by the way, infinity means no limits, no end, no beginning. Well, what do you get when you multiply sin against an infinite God? You get infinite wrath or hell. What do you get when you multiply 33 years of suffering and 3 hours of hell on the cross? Which is what Christ did. Times His being the infinite God, you get infinite satisfaction and finished hell. Can you not then stand in awe of the greatness of Jesus Christ? It is no small thing to have Christ as your Savior. When you believe in Him, you serve the One who is so majestic and great that the whole universe and all it contains cannot be compared to Him. How the doctrine of hell should stir in believers love, awe, amazement, praise, obedience, childlike confidence, hope, joy, and peace, all focused on Jesus Christ, who bore hell for them, and the God who was willing to send Him there and inflict hell on His own Son for His enemies. And here is where we can naturally move to the next way in which the doctrine of hell should impact how the child of God interacts with others. We should become passionate about evangelism. Not just compassion for the lost, although we'll get there in a moment, but love for Jesus Christ. If Christ willingly and voluntarily gave Himself to hell so that His enemies and sinners do not need to go there, then He deserves to be proclaimed in every corner of the universe. Why should you evangelize? To honor Christ and make Him known. He deserves this. Evangelism isn't easy, especially if you mention the wrath of God or His judgments. When you mention the love of God, people will shrug it off and ridicule you. But when you mention the wrath of God, people get angry and they take it out on you with their lips or worse. This shouldn't surprise you. Jesus said to His disciples, "You shall be hated by all men for My sake. And all those who live godly will suffer persecution." What keeps you going in the middle of such things? Remembering and loving Jesus Christ. He bore rude scoffing and painful blows. He bore my cross and curse without a single complaint, without a single angry glance, word, or thought to those who did such things to Him. He was willing to bear hell so that you will never face the fierceness of the wrath of God. How can you do anything else than endure what little the world can do to you for His name's sake? That's why the apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ. Every fresh display of scorn or contempt, every blow from a Roman whip, reminded them of Christ's love and what He suffered in hell, and gave them reason to sing at midnight, even with whipped backs. It was fresh fuel on the fires of their evangelistic zeal and their praying for and loving those who persecuted them. But love for Christ is not the only reason you and I should have a passion for evangelism. It is the main reason, of course, but compassion for the lost is another. We are to be like God. For although God's condemnation of sinners in hell is the victory of His justice and gives Him reason and us reason to praise Him, He does say this in Ezekiel 33, verse 11. As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Oh, how can you hear about hell without a deep ache in your soul? How can you walk through the grocery store or down the sidewalk without wondering how many of these people are on their way to hell? Doesn't your heart ache when you think of friends, neighbors, and loved ones? We have the only gospel that can save them. You yourself were once lost, condemned to hell, until Jesus Christ had mercy on you. You have been in their shoes. Can your heart not ache for them? Are we as faithful in evangelism as we ought to be? Is this not one of our weaknesses as a Reformed church? Not because Reformed church doctrine produces this, far from it, but because we've become content with a shrunken version of Reformed doctrine. And we must learn from other churches in this regard. We can learn from their zeal, their creativity, and their passion. And true, sometimes their methods are not fully biblical, and sometimes their message is watered down or off target. But when it comes to compassion and evangelism, they have something to teach us about enthusiasm and zeal, don't they? And at least they are trying. You are in no position to criticize them if you don't regularly open your mouth yourself. Professor Donnelly says it this way: maybe Jesus needs to say to you, you hypocrite, take the log of indifference out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of a poor knowledge of Scripture out of some other evangelist's eye. End quote. Maybe it's been a year since you spoke to anyone about Christ. How dare you criticize anyone else who does it imperfectly when you can't be bothered to do so at all or very little? How the doctrine of hell should make your soul ache for others. There's a simple way in which you can tell if this doctrine has profited you. Everyone listening ought to be praying for the salvation of at least one other person at all times, and looking for opportunities to speak to them. In Romans 9, the Apostle Paul gives us an example. God made him the apostle of the Gentiles. And yet when Paul writes to the Jews, he talks about his burden and his passion. Sorry, when he writes to the Gentiles, he talks about his burden for his own people. Notice in Romans 9 how he begins. In fact, he's going to speak about election, but this is how he introduces it. He calls on Jesus Christ, his own conscience, and the Holy Spirit as witnesses that he feels what he calls in verse 2, great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. In fact, he says in verse 3 that he's even willing to go to hell if that would save his own people. How Christ-like Paul is. That ought to be the standard we pursue. In that light, how much of Christ is in you? Yeah, but how can you overcome your fears and your shyness and your hesitations? Someone says. Well, let's use the fire example again. Are you afraid of being rude if someone else's life is in danger? Is there a polite way to tell someone their car and house is on fire? Wouldn't you go up to a perfect stranger if they're in danger and help them? When you think of others, the important question is not what will they think of me or what will they say, but of the danger they are in. When you find fear of what they will think of you grow stronger than fear of the danger they are in, ponder again the doctrine of hell and prayerfully say, Lord, tenderize my heart so that I care more about other people than about myself. But there's one last way in which the gruesome doctrine of hell should impact how a believer interacts with others. We began the point with Christ and we end the point with God. There does come a point where you need to find rest in God's sovereign control, also over those who will end up in heaven or in hell. Now, this doesn't take away at all from the sorrow and grief that Paul speaks of. It is no excuse for indifference or for you doing nothing, but it is meant to preserve your sanity. It is meant to preserve you from panic, desperation, or terror, and to enable you to sleep at night. What do I mean? Well, no one will go to hell by mistake, and it is not your fault when they do so. They are there because of their own sins, sins committed against better knowledge in the face of goodness, and everyone there will give an account to God for his sins. It is not ultimately your fault if people die unconverted and go to hell. You cannot take responsibility for the entire world yourself. That is a burden no one could bear. And God doesn't want you to try to bear it either. You cannot drop everything in your daily life and evangelize every breath of every day. God asks you to raise your family. God asks you to love your spouse. God asks you to put bread on the table. And true, you can learn to do all these things with one eye and ear open for a chance to speak to others. And you should. But in the end, you also need to find rest in God. It's no accident that Paul speaks of this continual sorrow for Israel in, of all places, Romans 9. This is the same chapter where Paul speaks of election. And he asks the question, why are some saved and others not? And the answer is this, God saves his elect. And all of them, verse 18, therefore it says of God that he has mercy on whom he wills to have mercy, and whom he wills, he hardens. This doesn't mean that God turns basically good people into rebels, but that he simply gives someone over to follow the sinfulness of their own hearts. And the comfort is this, not one person whom God wants to save will be lost in hell. Christ will save all whom God intends to save. We don't know who those are. That is why we are to preach the gospel to every living creature and to pray and hope for every living creature and to grieve for every living person. But we can sleep at night because God will save his people. And this is how Paul could do it. He did everything he could to point others to Christ, but he also slept at night. No one will be missing. Paul's failures and successes do not derail God's purposes, and your failures and successes don't either. And this is how Paul could keep an exhausting schedule. He was willing to let God be God, and he didn't try to fill God's shoes himself. Now, I know how easy it is to abuse this truth. It has been dreadfully abused in the past. It has been used to justify a careless shrug of the shoulders attitude towards the lost. And that is the last thing God wants in teaching us this. And yet, having said this, it is important to unhesitatingly proclaim God's sovereignty over who will and who will not be saved. As important for you to know when you think about hell. That should give you rest. As parents, too, when you think of the fact that your children are created for eternity, for either heaven or hell, or when you think of your loved ones and your family members who are without Christ right now, and when the ache gets too much to bear, and when the pressure of daily sorrow for the lost crushes you, you may find rest in God's sovereign control over all things. If you use this truth rightly, it will make you urgent, but not desperate. Compassionate, but not despairing. Diligent, but not burned out. Tender-hearted, but not paralyzed with guilt and an overly swollen sense of responsibility. You are not God. Don't try to be God. Be content with God being God. Does that sound familiar? In the end, every sermon on hell in this series has ended with God being God, hasn't it? Every sermon on this difficult, ghastly, and yet important and glorious subject has put God front and center. He is the one who deserves your worship, your trust, and your all. And that's how, as we've seen also in a few weeks ago, Paul ends Romans 11. I remind you of those beautiful words at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Verse 36, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. The doctrines of hell, whether you focus on the urgent call to the lost or on the lifestyle of a believer, proclaim to us a magnificent God who deserves all our praise and through whose saving grace you can learn to sing. I love the Lord because He has saved me from death and woe appalling and from the pangs of hell. And He dries my tears and He secures my feet from falling. And if you cannot yet praise this God because you do not yet have this salvation, then turn to Him and give Him no rest until He fulfills His own promise that He welcomes all those who come to God through Jesus Christ. Amen.